Please turn in your Bibles to Genesis 4, or you may look on at the printed text there before you. We continue in our sermon series in the first 11 chapters of Genesis. We come today to another most profound, practical, and important passage, very relevant to our culture today. We believe the Bible is the infallible, inerrant, inspired Word of God. It is our only rule of faith and practice. Let us hear God's word, then a brief prayer. Now the man had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. And she said, I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord. Again she gave birth to his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Abel, on his part, also brought of the firstlings of the flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering, but for Cain and for his offering he had no regard. So Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell. Then the Lord God said to Cain, Why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it. Cain told Abel his brother, and it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, Where is Abel your brother? And he said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? He said, What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. Now you are cursed from the ground which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you cultivate the ground, it will no longer yield its strength to you. You will be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth. Cain said to the Lord, My punishment is too great to bear. Behold, you have driven me this day from the face of the ground, and from your face I will be hidden, and I will be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. So the Lord said to him, Therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance will be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord appointed a sign for Cain, so that no one finding him would slay him. The word of the Lord. Let us pray. For we have not come to a mountain that may be touched, and to a blazing fire, and to darkness, and whirlwind, and gloom, nor to the blast of a trumpet, and to sounds of words which were such that those who heard it asked that no further word be spoken to them, for they could not endure the judgment. If even a beast touches the mountain, it will die. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I am full of fear and trembling. But you have come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, and to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to the souls of righteous men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel. See to it then that you do not refuse him who is speaking. And since we have a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Holy Spirit, we invoke your presence. You promise that if we ask you for your presence, you will give it. Now the preacher needs the Holy Spirit, as does the congregation. So Lord, by the Spirit, come upon us. Help us to see Jesus high and lifted up, that each and every one might leave here today with great hope through Christ. We pray in His name. Amen. Please be seated. An appalling and horrible thing has happened in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely. The priests rule on their own authority. And my people love it so. But who, in the end, will care for you? In the end, what will you make of it? Always in the world, since the time of Cain and Abel, there has been a culture of death. And today we live in a time that is appalling and horrible. We live in a pervasive culture of death. It began to gain speed, take up steam, as it were, in the 1960s. And by 1973, we had Roe versus Wade, which gave us abortion. We now have 4,000 abortions a day. And by the way, the black or African American part of our population makes up 12% of our country, and yet 33% of the abortions are of black or African American children. Sounds to me like a form of eugenics. Margaret Sanger certainly thought so. The originator of Planned Parenthood, she was all about doing away with the black race. If you don't believe it, just read her early words. But now, of course, we have as well the leaving of children with birth defects that are born that way to die, infanticide. And we now have, and this is gaining speed rapidly in our culture, the so-called mercy-killing euthanasia. This is not about politics. You know, I'm just preaching through the Bible. We come today to Genesis 4, it's talking about murder. If the current bill before Congress is passed, it will ration eventually health care. Somebody's going to have to make decisions on who gets that care. And if you're aged, infirmed, disabled, or in some way perceived as not worth a whole lot in our culture, you might be next. An appalling and horrible thing has happened in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely. The priests rule on their own authority, and my people love it so. But what will you have in the end? What is it that causes this culture of death? Why is it that some do not embrace the culture of death? Where does this lead us? And if you are here today and in some way or another have been engaged in the culture of death, is there any hope for you, or are you utterly lost forever? No, there's always hope in Jesus. Let's look at this passage. This is the first murder. And I want you to notice the first seed of the serpent and the first seed of the woman. You remember back in chapter 3, God's judgment or curse upon the serpent. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. You will bruise him on the heel, but he will crush your head. Talking about Jesus, the seed of the serpent, according to John 8:44, where Jesus is talking to the Pharisees and says that you are all sons of your father, the devil, and he was a murderer and a liar from the beginning. Those who are outside of Christ are of the seed of the serpent. Now the man knew his wife. That's Old Testament language for sexual intercourse. And she conceived and gave birth to Cain. The name Cain means the appointed one. And she said, you'll notice here her pride. I have gotten, more literally, I have created a man-child. Do you remember that she was created from the side of Adam? But now she's usurping that, again due to the fall into sin, and she says, I have created, very odd word here, a man-child. I've done it, Noah. I had the help of the Lord, but I did it. And then it says that she gave birth to his brother Abel. The word Abel means vapor. Short-lived. Your life, James says, is but a vapor. No doubt prophesying about what his life would be. He would not live long on this earth because his brother would murder him. And Abel was a keeper of flocks, and Cain was a tiller of the ground. By the way, this is not saying anything negative about anybody's work. It's not saying that Abel's work somehow or another was superior to that of his brother Cain. These were both legitimate areas of work. One was a tiller of the ground, a farmer. The other one was a shepherd. And then it says that in the course of time, Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground, that which he had grown. Notice it doesn't say that he brought the first fruits. He just brought the fruit of the ground. Abel, on his part, also brought of the firstlings. Notice the firstlings of the flock. And their fat portions, which according later on to the book of Leviticus, is the best part. So Cain brings an inferior offering. Abel brings a superior offering. But for Cain and for his offering, God had no regard. Now why is that? Some think it means, well, God had no regard because it came from the ground which was cursed. Or God had no regard for Cain's offering because it was fruit or vegetables and not a meat offering. I don't think that's it at all. The reason I say that is because in 1 John 3, it says that Cain, who was of the evil one, murdered his brother. And for what reason did he murder his brother? Because his deeds were evil. It's not that God did not want to accept a vegetable or fruit sacrifice. It's because of his rebellious, prideful heart. God saw his heart, and it begins to be manifested later on in the passage. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering. So Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell. Literally in the Hebrew, his faces, plural, fell. Because in the Hebrew, the eyes were a face, the nose, the mouth, the ears were various faces, if you will. His faces had fallen. He is disgusted with God. He's prideful. He's rebellious. He's murderous. Then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Notice the series again of rhetorical questions as God is seeking to bring him to repentance. And why has your countenance fallen? Now he's giving Cain an open door. Here it is. There's still time to repent for Cain. If you do well, Will not your countenance be lifted up? If you will repent, if you'll change your evil ways, if you'll quit being prideful and rebellious and murderous in your heart and diabolical, there's time for you. Will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, if you do not repent, Cain, understand, sin is crouching at the door. Peter later on says the devil's like a roaring lion, roaming about seeking someone whom he may devour. Sin is crouching at the door, and it will overcome you. Its desire is to consume you and to destroy you in your anger and bitterness and rebellion. Would you repent? Listen. Don't let it master you. If you let it master you, it will rule over you. It will dominate you. And then there's an interesting phrase in verse 8. Cain told Abel, his brother. Now, we don't know what that means. Some kind of dialogue was going on between Cain and Abel. God decided that we didn't need to be privy to that. We often wonder what the conversation was about. We can surmise, but we don't know. But we do know what happened next. And it came about when they were in the field, long, far away from their parents. Perhaps Cain thought he was far away from God too, that God didn't see it. These dreadful words, Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. We don't know how. Ran him through with a spear, beat him to death. We don't know. But he murdered his own brother. Now, how is it that God responds to this? Verse 9. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" Now, notice again, God is revealing the heart. Not only is it murderous, but it's prideful and it's rebellious. It's diabolical. Notice his response. I don't know where he is. Am I my brother's keeper? The audacity of responding to his creator that way. Am I my brother's keeper? Leave me alone, God. I don't have to listen to you. Dreadful. Then he says again, as he said to Eve, "What have you done?" God knows very well what he had done. He's seeking to bring him to repentance, even at this late hour. What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. Wrath, vengeance, condemnation against Cain for murdering, shedding innocent blood. You see, something of the heart of God who made man in his image, the crown of his creation. Don't you dare, he says, murder. Shed the blood of innocent men, women, and children. His blood is crying out from the ground, desiring wrath, vengeance, judgment, condemnation. And then you see his sentence. Now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. Now, Cain, when you cultivate the ground, it will no longer yield its strength to you. This is going to be a constant, perpetual reminder to Cain of what he's done. The wrath, the vengeance, the justice, the judgment, the condemnation of God is upon him, made manifest in the fact that it's going to be exceedingly difficult for him to make a living from the ground any longer. Now you are cursed from the ground, which opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you cultivate the ground, it will no longer yield its strength to you. You will be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth. You will no longer have a place of stability. You will no longer have my guidance in your life. Cain's response, my punishment is too great to bear. Behold, you have driven me this day from the face of the ground, and from your face I will be hidden. And I will be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. He's probably worried about what his parents might do. Are they going to kill him? Somebody else going to kill him? So the Lord said to him, and here's some mercy even here. Therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance will be taken on him sevenfold. In other words, don't even think about killing Cain. Vengeance, my just vengeance, will come upon you seven times. And the Lord appointed a sign for Cain, more like a stigma, if you will. Oh, that's the guy right over there. Yeah, he murdered his brother. By the way, no doubt there were other children of Adam and Eve. You might be wondering about that. There were clearly other children by this time. But we're only told about the ones that are significant to the story. And the Lord appointed a sign for Cain so that no one finding him would slay him. What does this mean? What's the point of this passage? Here it is. God declares the sanctity of all human life, judging all who kill it. That's what the passage is saying. God declares the sanctity of all human life, judging everyone who kills it. Now let's get more specific. What do we mean here by the seed of the serpent? What are the manifestations of those who are the seed of the serpent, those who are not in Christ Jesus? Well, the first thing you notice about them is that they are unregenerate. Unregenerate. Their lives are characterized, again, not all to the same degree. We have what we call common grace in this world. Thankfully, not everybody is as bad as they could be. But the unbeliever is unregenerate. He does not have a new heart. He doesn't have the heart of Jesus. He doesn't have the life of Jesus. He doesn't have the holiness of Jesus. And therefore, he's given directly to pride and rebelliousness. He's diabolical. I didn't say he's the devil, but he's diabolical. And he's murderous. That's right, murderous. Doesn't mean that everyone here has actually murdered someone. Doesn't mean that everybody here who's in Adam, who is still under the seed of the serpent, is actually one who shed blood with his own hands. But do you remember Jesus said, you have heard from the ancients, we're told, thou shalt not commit murder. And if anyone commits murder, he's liable before the court. But I say to you, if anyone hates his brother, he's guilty before the court. If anyone says to his brother, raka, which means you worthless, good-for-nothing bum, then you're guilty before the Supreme Court. And if anyone says to his brother, fool, he's guilty to go into a fiery hell. That's what Jesus said. And he's speaking to the Pharisees who outwardly have never actually stuck a knife in somebody's back and murdered them. But Jesus said it's much deeper than what you do outwardly. If you have anger and hostility and bitterness and murderous thoughts toward anyone, then you're a murderer and you're guilty before God. Everyone who's of the seed of the serpent is unregenerate. Now, I can't go into specific detail in a mixed crowd like this, but if you want to read something very sordid, read Judges 19. And you see a vivid illustration of the prideful, rebellious, diabolical, murderous attitude of people, the tribe of Benjamin, warring against the tribes of Israel. Thousands lost their lives, and it's motivated by the seed of the serpent in people, bringing about this prideful, murderous attitude. The seed of the serpent is unregenerate. And why is he unregenerate? Well, because he's unrepentant. God is calling Cain to repent, and he will not do it. In Jeremiah 5, which I read earlier, repeatedly you see in the book of Jeremiah the prophet calling the people to turn from their sin and to return to the Lord. Jesus himself, when he was on earth, was always urging the people to repent. He's saying in Matthew chapter 23, to the scribes and Pharisees, pronouncing 8 woes upon them, he says, "You're the ones who kill the prophets from the day of Abel, even up to Zechariah. And Abel was a righteous man, according to Hebrews chapter 11, because by faith he offered to God an acceptable service and service to God, and because of that, God bore witness that he was righteous." The seed of the serpent is unregenerate, and he's unregenerate because he's unrepentant. And where does this lead? Eventually, he will be an eternal vagrant, an eternal wanderer. Revelation 21, "But to the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and idolaters and liars and immoral people, their end is the lake of fire that burns with brimstone." All murderers, idolatrous, licentious, lying people, if that's your MO, if that's your lifestyle, then that's your end. You will be an eternal vagrant away from the presence of the Lord forever. Are you here today and you're still part of the seed of the serpent? Is your lifestyle marked by prideful rebellion against God? Have you had an abortion? Have you aided and abetted people in having an abortion? Have you murderous thoughts in your heart toward anyone? Do you harbor bitterness and resentment toward people of other races? If you do, you're in big trouble. Now, enough for the bad news. Let me give you the good news. The good news is that you don't have to continue as part of the seed of the serpent. You can be part of the seed of the woman. And what are the characteristics of one who's of the seed of the woman? Well, there's humility. There's obedience to God's word. There's grace. In Isaiah 66, "But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of heart and who trembles at my word." The seed of the woman is a woman who, perhaps due to sinful activity, is pregnant outside of marriage and decides to have the baby anyway. The seed of the woman is a husband and a wife who realize they have a child in the womb who has severe birth defects, and they have that child anyway. The seed of the woman is one who has an aged, disabled family member, and they lovingly care for that person to the very end of their life. That's the seed of the woman. The seed of the woman is somebody who is regenerate. They have a new heart. They used to be hateful, perhaps, prideful, rebellious, diabolical. But God has changed and their hearts are different now. They really do love Jesus. Not only are they regenerate, but they also acknowledge and understand that they still sin. Simul justus et peccator, meaning at the same time we're justified, we're still sinners. The person who is now the seed of the woman is somebody who acknowledges, yeah, I do have a problem with transgression. I do disobey God. I do have a problem with iniquity, this pervasive sin deep within my heart, wanting to do evil, wicked things. I do have sin. That is, I am weak, and the very things I ought to do, I don't do. Yeah, the person who's the seed of the woman acknowledges all of that, but he also understands from his Exodus chapter 34, the Lord God, filled with mercy and loving kindness, forgiving transgression, iniquity, and sin. The believer understands that. He knows that maybe he did these things in the past, but there's forgiveness. Look, if you're in Christ Jesus, it doesn't matter what you've done. Maybe you had an abortion. Maybe you helped somebody get one. Maybe you have murderous thoughts toward others. Maybe you're tired of ministering to this aged, disabled person. And you have these thoughts. But look, Jesus is quick to forgive when you what? When you repent. And you're able to repent because you're regenerate. Repentance, acknowledging your sin, turning away from it, asking Jesus for grace to help you. Look, the Christian is not somebody who's perfect, who has it all together. Check out Psalm 73 sometime. When my heart was embittered, I was pierced within. Then I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before thee. Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast taken hold of my hand, and with thy counsel thou wilt guide me, and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And besides thee, I desire nothing on earth. Listen, the Christian is somebody who says, you know, there are times my heart's embittered. There are times I act like a beast. But I'm quick to forgive. I'm quick to repent, and God forgives me. There's this battle that goes on, isn't there? We're not one who just says we got it all together and we never sin. He's regenerate. He's repentant. He runs back to Jesus. And in Psalm 85, another post-exilic or after the exile psalm, and he says, I will hear what the Lord our God will say. He will speak peace to His people, to His godly ones. But let them not turn back to folly. Surely salvation is near to those who what? Fear Him, that glory may dwell in the land. The regenerate person is repentant, and the repentant person fears God. And he wakes up eventually and sees his sin. He denounces it. He runs back to Jesus. That's the hope we have. It means this, Christian, you must protect all human life. You must preserve all human life. Now, I'm not saying that you continue with heroic measures when it's obvious that your loved one is dying. For example, someone in a coma. I'm not saying that that's got to continue in perpetuity. Not at all. Sometimes you must make that difficult decision to turn off the machine. I understand that. But what I'm saying is that you are never intentionally, deliberately, willfully to end someone's life. You don't have that privilege. You don't have that responsibility. That's left up to God. God looks down on such and He condemns it. You are to preserve and to protect all human life. You're to be kind to your animals, according to Proverbs. You are to rule over the earth as vice regents. And so, yes, we are to protect the environment and we're to protect animals, but that's totally, totally different ball game when it comes to human beings. The sanctity of all human life. So what can I say to you in the end to encourage you? Well, you remember I quoted earlier from Hebrews chapter 12. Jesus, the mediator of the covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. What's the sprinkled blood? It's a reference back to the book of Exodus and Leviticus, when the priests would take the animals and they would sacrifice them, and they would have the blood in a bowl and they would sprinkle it on the heads of the people, which was symbolic of the cleansing away of all their sins. Jesus' blood was shed at Calvary. His blood is now sprinkled on you each and every day. Yes, immediately when you were converted, but so far as throughout the rest of your life. Because in 1 John 1 it says that if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, then we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus cleanses, not cleansed in the past, cleanses us now. The wonderful news is that the blood of Abel does not speak like the blood of Jesus. The blood of Abel, if you're still in your sins, the blood of Abel cries out against you in wrath and vengeance and justice, judgment, condemnation. That's the truth. But oh, dear people, the blood of Jesus, the sprinkled blood of Jesus, speaks in such a superior fashion. You see, He knew from all eternity that He was going to come to this earth. It was part of God's plan. It was even part of God's plan for the fall into sin. We've talked about that a number of years ago in Ephesians. That's God's plan. Jesus knew that He would come into this world. He left the glory of heaven. He was incarnate or made in the flesh by the Virgin Mary. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit. He lived a perfect life. 30 years He serves as a carpenter, waiting for the particular time. In the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, that He might redeem us from the works of the law. And then He began His earthly ministry. He was baptized. The Holy Spirit came down upon Him. He preached. He cast out demons. He healed people. And as time went on, the crowds loved Him and flocked to Him. But the self-righteous Pharisees increasingly despised Him. And we know that eventually they murdered Him in cold blood. His blood was shed at Calvary. It flowed from His wounds on His head, in His hands, His feet, His side. It was shed for you and me. And Jesus took upon Himself the wrath of God. He took upon Himself the vengeance of God for all those things that you've done that were sinful. Those things that continue, that you continue to do that are sinful. His wrath, His vengeance, His judgment, His condemnation came upon Jesus. Jesus knew what He was getting into, and toward the end of His ministry, it says, He resolutely set His face toward Jerusalem. He came into this world to die, and eventually He moved toward Jerusalem, giving Himself up for us, for our sins. The wrath of God was upon Him in order that the wrath of God may not be on you. It doesn't matter what you've done. I have been able to tell a number of women plagued with guilt because of abortion or other things. I've been able to tell them from the sincerity of my heart, but more importantly, from the truth of the Scriptures, yeah, it was sin. But God forgives sin. Aren't you glad He does? Aren't you glad we have a Savior that washes away your sin? You need a heart transplant if you're here today and you don't know Jesus. You need a heart transplant because your heart is prideful and rebellious. You need a donor. I can't give you my heart, it's wicked. But Jesus can give you His heart. He's your donor. You need righteousness because you don't have it in yourself. Jesus, He's your righteousness. And you need holiness of life. You need to live like, become the followers of Jesus. You can't do it in yourself, but He gives you the grace to do so. Would you, if you've not done so before, run to Jesus for salvation? It doesn't matter how bad or how good you think you were. Jesus can save you right now. Without a doubt, He can save you. And if you're here and you already know you're saved, would you just shake your head in wonder and awe? Because He knows what you do. He sees it. He sees that transgression, iniquity, and sin that's still in you. And what He wants is a broken and contrite heart. He never grows weary of forgiving His people when they sincerely repent. Never! It's amazing. What a Savior. What a glorious, marvelous, majestic Savior. Run back to Jesus. He alone can give you that refuge. Let's pray. Father, we ask that You would work in our hearts and that we'd love Jesus. Father, You know the transgression and iniquity and sin that I battle every day. If You were to mark my iniquity, I could never stand. Nor could any of us here. But Father, may we resolutely set our face toward Jerusalem, looking to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, realizing that the blood of Jesus speaks better than the vengeful, wrathful, judgmental, condemning blood of Abel. Help us, Jesus, we pray in Your name. Amen.